Certainly want to thank the Lord for the wonderful hospitality this church has bestowed on me. Just inviting somebody who really doesn't get out. And that's just been a blessing. I've already had a sermon this morning preached to me by Brother Kenny in his kitchen. He's a preaching machine. He just preaches wherever he goes. Enjoyed the fellowship beside the swimming pool last night. That was really good, wholesome. You know, the old Baptists, whenever they get together, whether it's in a park or in a church building like this, we just can't get away from the good fellowship and the words of the Lord. Brother Jim Troutner and him sharing his experiences. Is he here this morning? Okay, there's Brother Jim. And just the joy. Brother Will, I don't see him here this morning, I believe. And, you know, he shared a lot at the swimming pool fellowship yesterday. And Sister Suzanne, appreciate she's a handmaiden of the Lord in providing a wonderful hospitality in her home. And putting up somebody like me, and it's just a joy to be. I don't know all your names, but I appreciate very much your extension of your love to me as a family member. You know, we're sons and daughters in Christ. One of the greatest texts I find in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 45, where the Lord says, "Command ye me." Of all the things that we can ask the Lord for, we usually come in a posture of begging and in great humility, but with confidence. But in this case, he says, "Command ye me the things concerning my sons and daughters and the work of my hands. Command ye me." We can go to the Lord with confidence within the framework of his work and his people. Well, this morning I'd like to invite your attention to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, as we discuss and consider possibly some of the gleanings as we glean through this chapter in terms of God's blessings of assurance, God's blessings of assurance, and how that comes to us. You know, the Lord's people, their lives are pretty much like Abraham's life. When we read about Abraham throughout the book of Genesis, we read of episodes or events that happen in his life, but they're actually spoken of but separated by long gaps, many years. And we read it like it's one event after another, but that's not actually how it happened. It took a series of years to culminate into these experiences that which we read about. It's much like our own life. You know, we can look back at our own particular events in our life that were very prominent. We remember when the Lord dealt with us. Maybe we felt the presence of God. But maybe it hasn't happened again for many years. You know, there's long gaps as we journey or make our sojourn here in fear as we serve the Lord. But nevertheless, you know, Abraham got to a point in his life where you know, he was now at Bathsheba in the previous chapter. He had planted a grove or a tree, and he was kind of putting it on cruise control, and probably rightfully so. I mean, he's been through a lot. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, you remember. If there's any question as to whether or not where along the line God dealt with Abraham in a special way, like maybe in the way we've been talking about in terms of the new birth, we can only or simply go to Acts chapter 7 and Stephen's great sermon. He said, "The God of glory appeared unto Abram." So that ought to tell us enough as to when the Lord dealt in his heart. That's sufficient to tell us. Has the God of glory appeared unto you? You know, as we look back in our experience. Can't put a finger on it, can we? But he appeared to us. Well, his name was Abram, and that means exalted father. And God had plans for Abram. Ultimately, he will change his name to Abraham, which means a father of a great multitude. And that promise that was given to Abraham the literal promise regarding that he shall be a father of a great multitude was happening in terms of the physical and the literal sense, because Sarah, who was barren, born unto him his own son, and his name was Isaac. And here he is with Isaac now. Probably Isaac in this 22nd chapter is probably, 18, 19, 20 years of old age. And so there's enough here to let us know that Abraham was kind of cruising in his latter years. He was a much older man now. He's been through the thick of things, but God's not finished with him. And no matter how old we get along the pathway in our journey, it may be that according to God's great designs in our personal lives, he may not be finished with you. You may be well up in years when God may deal with you. See, what's about to take place is an interruption in his life. He's going to Abraham, where he's at Beersheba, which, by the way, means the well of an oath, or the well of oath, because there a certain amount of strife existed between him and Abimelech, and it was settled, and they made an agreement between them two. You know, whenever you have an oath or a covenant or an agreement, you have a settling of strife, in a sense. Just remember that. That's an important point. But Abraham, you might think, is set for the journey. In fact, if we could just leave out the 22nd chapter and just go to the next one, that would pretty much put a capstone on his life, because in that chapter he speaks about the death of Sarah. In other words, he's ready to move on to the next world. But God is not finished with him yet. You see, he's going to give Abraham the blessings of assurance. What a marvelous thing that God does for us in our lives as children of God. He's going to give us blessings of assurance. Let's read verse 22 as we glean from this certain truths. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. Now, one of the ways in which God assures us, I know this is odd, God's ways are not our ways, and we wouldn't necessarily plan it our way. But one way in which God gives us the assurance of the faith that we are his is through trials and through afflictions. Now, not all trials are afflictions. Sometimes they're just tests along the way that prove our faith. That's what the word tempt here means. But all afflictions are trials, are they not? Afflictions. Afflictions, when the bread you eat are like ashes, if you will. When you feel like a pelican in the wilderness, a sparrow on the rooftop. When you are alone, afflictions drive you to the ends of the earth. Have you ever had an end of earth experience? David did. Psalms chapter 66, he said, my heart is overwhelmed. He said, I cry from the end of the earth. And then he said in that verse, when he said, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. When we're afflicted, under great stress and difficulty, the stabilizing force may not be your loved one. They may not understand. Might not be your job. Might be gone. Might not be your finances, because they might have withered away. But David said, lead me to the rock. The stabilizing force in our life. There's one of the greatest nouns in all the Bible. The rock of our salvation. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. No matter how low we are in affliction, no matter how subdued, overwhelmed we may be, God is the rock of our deliverance. God's going to test Abraham. He's going to test him. And he's going to do it. He's going to prove him. Now, that word here literally in the Hebrew can mean, it means prove, it means test, it means try, but it also can mean adventure. Abraham's going to go on an adventure, and in the process of this great trial or affliction in his life, he's going to learn a few things, and he's going to receive the blessings of assurance. Now, afflictions and trials in and of themselves have a particular purpose in mind. Without that understanding, I think we would be left a little bit undone, unfixed, broken, if you will. In fact, a trial in and of itself doesn't really prove anything other than we're just destitute. And it seems that way anyway. But the end of the trial is something far greater. That's why in the book of James, we're to count it all joy, count it all joy. In other words, we may not feel like we can ascribe this to rejoicing and joy, but we can count it. It's a term that accountants use. It's like reckon it to be so, whether you feel it or not. So in the midst of the trials, you may not feel. In fact, I know you don't feel. You feel horribly forsaken, but you may not feel the ultimate end of that trial. One of my favorite movies, and I watch it, you know, maybe every 10 years. It's so long. You know, maybe when there's a good snow out east and we can't get out, we'll watch Gone with the Wind. And just look at that title, Gone with the Wind. In that movie, there is a mansion, and its name is Tara, I believe. And Tara stands as a representation of a prosperous southern plantation there along the Flint River, somewhere near Atlanta. And it's very prosperous, and it stands prominent as a prominent feature with its pillars, and its progress, it's producing cotton, I believe, producing a lot. Riches, I mean, they exceed other plantations thereabout. But what happens? The war, the Civil War, the Confederacy, the Union troops, Sherman comes down, destroys Atlanta. You know, I mean, devastation. And old Tara stands there at the end as a dilapidated, afflicted, once mansion. Although it served in some utilitarian capacity, it was never like it once was. That's what a trial is without the proper ending. Because James tells us that these trials will eventually bring forth the crown of life. That God's purpose for trials is ultimately that we would come forth like silver tried in the furnace. And that allusion is given to us from Psalms chapter 60, where he mentions this idea of trying, which has in his mind the idea of silver, which is heated many times over, and through that process, the dross or the impurities or whatever is in there comes out. You know, when you look at these precious stones right out of the earth, they don't look pretty, they're not shiny, but through the process of heat, of affliction, of difficulty, that what is in there comes out and shines to the glory of God. And so is our faith tried and tested. Your faith is proven. Your faith is proven not only because it's God's operative power in your heart and it's not of this world, right? We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Faith is something from God. It's, you know, you could say that we're all chips off the old block, if you will. God is faithful and God gives us some of his own. We're faithful because God has given us this faith. And that faith, by virtue of the fact that it's of God, will find trouble in this world. That's just the kind of trouble that the Lord promises each and every one of his followers. But the faith proven here under affliction is the outcome is for a particular purpose. We don't always know what's going on, do we? That's why James, in the context of counting trials all joy, ask or informs the believer that if they lack wisdom, let them ask God, who gives fully or without reservation and upbraideth not. In other words, when we don't understand why we're going through a trial, God gives us the wisdom, which is from above, to enable us to understand it, to help us be more secure and not waver and float away. You know, a lot of people don't survive trials. It overtakes them because their faith is small, little. Jesus said, "Oh, ye of little faith." So faith can be little, can it not? Faith can be little. Well, Abraham is going to be tempted and tried and afflicted. And God will use it ultimately to prove him and bless him with assurance of who he is. And of course, that's what faith's ultimate victory is. Faith's ultimate victory is that we overcome the world, we overcome doubt, and we overcome the weakness of our flesh to perceive that God is with us. That all that God has provided for us is true and real. Blessed assurance. Blessed assurance. Okay. In the first place, I want you to notice something, that God gives him a commandment. And he said, now, and this commandment sets forth the parameters of this whole trial. He lays it out very clearly. God's commandments are very clear, aren't they not? He says, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee. And notice what it says. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass. And so immediately, Abraham follows the Lord. And so here's the trial. The tone is set that he must offer up his son, his only son, Isaac. This son of promise doesn't make sense, does it? Trials in our lives don't really have any sense to them. I cannot figure it out. In terms of human wisdom, I can't figure out why God's trial in my life, what the purpose is. Why did he interrupt my life? Why? And maybe Abraham at this point doesn't know either. But I want you to notice something about his obedience. It was immediate. He didn't postpone it. He didn't hesitate. He didn't question God. And when we're in our trials and we're in our difficulties, God may give us a command. And those commands are not grievous. Brother Kenny already preached to me out of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 this morning about God's commandments. God's commandments are from his love. And they are not grievous. His commandments are not grievous. In one place, the Apostle Paul says, regarding trials and testings, that they are, God gives us a door of escape. They don't overwhelm us, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That they're not intended to destroy us. They're not intended to leave us like Terah in Gone with the Wind. That's what I'm trying to say. But anyway, in the trials of our affliction or in the trials of our testing or our proving, God may give you a command and you're not to question that commandment. That commandment of God to love him and to love our neighbor as ourselves are not grievous. They're not overwhelming. They're not purposely designed to flatten you and leave you beside yourself, if I can use that phrase. However, with God, that's exactly where they'll be. I love the story when David, you can apply these principles to almost everybody in the Bible that has afflictions or trials or tempted. Now, David, of course, in one particular point in his life, was left like a vagabond, lonely, destitute, separate, isolated. But who was it that came to him and strengthened his hand in God? It was Jonathan. Jonathan, who loved David, who esteemed David greatly. There's the prince, the next one in line to the king, coming to David in the wilderness, in the woods, and strengthening his hand in God. That's what we need among our church members. We need fellow laborers that encourage one another in the things of God, to strengthen us, to strengthen our hand in God. That means that we need the brotherhood. You can't do this on your own. You can't do this on your own. Isn't this interesting? Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him. And Isaac, his son, he's not alone in this trial. And he cleaved the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. And notice this on the fourth verse, he said, and on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. So not only are the commands of God not grievous, not only are they very much included within our parameters of a trial, not only are we to follow them immediately, and we're to not postpone, but follow the Lord, but we're also to be, well, I'll use this way, use this word, we're to persevere in our trials. It said on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes. Whether it takes a third day of your trial, whether your trial lasts for 3 weeks or whether 3 years or your whole life, you're to persevere in that trial. You're to be not only obedient, but you're to hang in there. You're to be steadfast during that difficult time. In other words, you're to be sustaining under that hand of affliction. In other words, when James speaks of trials, he says, endure temptations. Be patient. Some people their trials last all their lives. Some people, their trials are years. Amy Carmichael was a missionary in India back in the 1930s, 40s, 1950s. And she went to India with a particular purpose to help the younger women who were abused in the temple, the Hindu temples, by the priest. That was her primary focus. But also, in addition to her missionary work, she also helped those that were invalid, those who were upon beds of affliction. And her prayer throughout her life as she helped others, tremendous story, she precedes Mother Teresa. You've heard of her. She was also a very prominent person within India who helped the poor of Calcutta and all that. But Amy Carmichael's number one prayer, if you will, one of her in the back of her mind when she asked the Lord, Lord, give me a long life and full of strength that I may be able to work even in my old age. But she fell and she became a cripple. For the last 20 years, two decades of her life, she couldn't get out of bed. But it was there that the Lord gave her the greatest blessings of assurance than she ever had before that time. Your trials may last a long time, but we're to sustain and we're to be steadfast in them. And we're to seek the mind of the Lord. We're to be attentive to His word and listen quietly to the still, small voice. It was in great affliction and trial that a priest, back in the Old Testament, who was taken captive away from his homeland, Jerusalem, and somewhere over there along the Kibar River, had a vision of the throne of God. It was in the midst of terrible circumstances that he envisioned the throne of God. And it's also something for us to think about, that in the midst of our greatest trials and afflictions, that we perceive the sovereignty of God, that he's on his throne. See, we think about the sovereignty of God within the context of grace, sovereign grace and salvation. But God is also sovereign in trial. He's sovereign in testing. He's sovereign in the circumstances of our life. He's not asleep. When we say arise, when the prophet says arise, he's saying, Lord, stand up. Let me see your sovereign hand working in my life. And these are the images that we have throughout some of the Psalms. And notice this, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. That's an interesting word here that's conveyed, because within this trial, he's following the commands of God, and those commands he follows immediately. He's persistent, he's steadfast, and I might say this, that obedience, literally the acts of obedience, are worship. We think that worship is just right here. No, worship was beside that pool last night when we gathered at the table and we spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ and the ways of the God in our lives. Worship is when we serve God in our and by and with our spirit, as the Apostle Paul said, in the gospel of his Son, wherever we might be. The church life is something beyond just the four walls here that we have where we meet together. And I think that's what Brother Kenny's been preaching to me for 3 days, that worship includes that church includes, that our time as God's children include much more than our corporate public gathering here on Sunday mornings. It includes an active role in every area, including a recognition and an understanding that when we go through problems in our life, that God's with us and we're to worship Him. We're to worship Him. You know, this runs against the grain. Runs against the grain of hedonism and materialism and those kind of things that we're pampered with in this life in which we live. You see, we have a hard time. We have a hard time when things are removed from us, when little things are removed from us, and we feel destitute. You know, many of us just serve God for the bread. Many of us just serve God for the wonderment and the marvelous ideas that we might gather or glean from the Lord in some sense, shape, or form. In other words, some people just serve God for the Big Bang theory or the Big Bang effects in their life. You know, much of evangelical fundamentalism today really is built on this idea of thrills and excitement. You know, and we need to get our fix the next Sunday. And so we go back to church to get puffed up. You know, it's an emotional type basis. It's not based in truth. It's not based in reality of God's word. It's based on a humanistic approach. It's based on materialism. It's a feel-good thing. You know, we got to feel. We're directed and we're guided by emotions and sensitivities and feelings and things like that. Well, see, all that's removed upon the ravages of war, if you will, when affliction comes to our door. When we have to take that which is the most important thing in our life and sacrifice it, like in Abraham's case. He's about to sacrifice his only son. And Abraham took the wood and from verses 6 through really 12 or 11, we have the great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the Gospels laid out. I mean, if there's no other place in the Old Testament that shows forth through symbolism the gospel of God's redeeming grace through the sacrifice of his son, it's right here where Abraham must give up his own son, his own beloved son. He spared him not. He delivered him up. Right? This is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so within a trial, we can say from gathering from this text is that the gospel and the substance of the truth of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ is very important. Hang on to, because he's going to keep you. He's the rock, right? He's the rock by which we hang on through the trial. So if you're having that end of earth experience, you are asking God to lead me to the rock that is higher than I, and he will be the stabilizing influence and keeper. God is not like one of us. He neither sleeps nor slumbers. He's awake 24/7. He's watching. He's seeing things in your life. He's not forgotten you. That's how we feel. We feel forgotten in a trial. And so anyway, I think the context here is a beautiful picture of Christ. We can't go through it all because of the time. So I'm going to move forward with this. But suffice it to say that one of the greatest blessed assurances of our faith is understanding the truth of the gospel. It's right here. Take thine only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him. And so what did he do? He saddled his ass. He did not wait. First thing in the morning, let's go. We're going to Mount Moriah, and we're going to lay my son upon the altar as God told me to do. It's incomprehensible in the natural mind of Abraham why God would ask him to do this. This is the son by which I'm going to become a great multitude. It doesn't make sense. It's contrary to everything I understand. All what I have been led through up to this point, it just doesn't make sense. But God has a better end for him. And, of course, the beauty here, verse 12, as Abraham took the knife and is about to slay his son, that the angel called to him and said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. God now, he has proven Abraham, and he is to be found faithful, because I know, God says, Abraham fears me. God is going to prove you what you're made out of. And God delights in the work of his own hands. And if he has given you faith, he's going to try that faith. And he's going to see what you're made out of. That's the purpose. Who gets the glory in this? Does Abraham get the glory in this? No. God gives him the strength. God gives him the ability. God gives him the faith. God gives him the fear. And he becomes a possessor of the inheritance that God promised him. Now, it's a foretaste, right? It's just a little bit of what's to come. You know, it's like we were talking yesterday about the will. And once in a while in a will, if I make up a will for somebody, once in a while by the benevolence of the testator, right? By the benevolence or the love of those who make someone else a beneficiary in the will, once in a while they give them a foretaste of what's to come. You know, here's a man who's going to put a person in the will, let's say $100,000, okay? Let's say it's $25, like in my case. But he's going to give a portion of that because it's an act of love. It's a foretaste of what's to come. And Abraham now receives a little bit about what's to come. He's been blessed. He's been proven. And he's come forth. The silver has come under the heat of the affliction, and it has come forth as a beautiful, precious metal as it's tried in the furnace. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now I tell you, what Abraham experiences here is the blessed substitutionary death. He sees now what's to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is the guide. He's the sum and the substance of the gospel. And even in the Old Testament, the prophets, the priests, the kings, they were guided by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Noah preached Christ. Even Noah preached Christ. Noah preached Christ. Abraham is learning about Christ. He was the rock that brought the children of Israel through the wilderness. He fed the Lord's people, the bread from heaven, the manna, Jesus Christ, God's Son. There's no difference. The economy different, old and new, but it's Christ. No matter what road you take, what avenue you take, long or short, wide or thin, straight or narrow, it is Christ that leads us to the throne of God. It is Christ that gives us the spiritual understanding of all that we are and all that we will become in glory. But God is not finished. It's insufficient to say that God saved us at the cross legally. He satisfied the demands of his holy justice and then just sends us off into heaven to enjoy eternal life forever and ever. No, there's more to it. And the more to it includes what you're doing right now in this time world. And if you forsake God, if you have the faith of God's elect and you forsake him, if by your hands you've held onto the plow and you've looked back, you are unfit for the kingdom of God. God's got some unfinished business with you, and he may try you to humble you so that your faith will be found precious in his sight. That you'll get to the point where you'll fear God over man, and you'll respect his word. And you'll commit your soul to a faithful creator who sees. The Lord who sees. You don't always see. Now, trials. trials will enable you to see at the end. You know, someone has said that God gives us tears to wash our eyes that we may see clearly. Abraham sees clearly here because of Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. You take that word provide and you break it up, pro-video. Right? Somebody's got a camera on you. They see, they watch, they see you. And that's what this says, that God sees you. And you can see clearly, too, through afflictions. You know, it's kind of strange because we actually operate on the opposite realm. You know, we raise our children and we try to pamper them so that they avoid deprivation and difficulty, as Brother Kenny was sharing with me. You know, or somebody was sharing with me that the deprivation of the soul is very profitable. And yet, what we do in life is just the opposite. You know, we don't want to be anywhere numbered with people that are afflicted. You know, we avoid them. We don't want it in ourselves. We don't want it in others. We don't want it in our children. And yet, God's designed it to bless us. Through afflictions, we see clearly. Now I'm going to save the best for last. The angel of the Lord called out Abraham out of heaven the second time. You know, seconds are always best with God. What's left? I mean, you've interrupted my life at Beersheba. Now, what's more? What's more? What's happening? You see, God blesses us. You know, all these things are adding assurance in his life. These things aren't put in Abraham's life to make him a child of God. Can I say it that way to you old Baptist hard shellers out there? Let's get this down straight. He is, in fact, a child of God. He didn't become a child of God somewhere along the line, as we read in the 12th and the 15th and the 17th chapter of Genesis, when it was accounted unto him for righteousness. No, these things gave him the assurance that he already was a chosen vessel, born from above, when God appeared to him in his glory, when he's in Ur of the Chaldees, when he left everything he ever owned and had, and left and pursued the God that revealed himself to him. But you're going to see some things here that if you don't quite have that understanding, it's going to get you all mixed up. And so he appears to Abraham a second time, and he said, "By myself I sworn." I want you to make sure that you know that what's happened to you today, these 3 days, is based on me. He says, "I've sworn. I myself have sworn." Now this phraseology here is very important because God didn't include Abraham as a participant in his covenant, but he made him a recipient. There's a difference. God agreed with himself and no other in the salvation of his people. He didn't make an agreement with sinful man, did he? He didn't make an agreement with the best man on earth prior to the fall, and that was Adam. Adam was a perfect specimen of what man might be. I mean, if you could put somebody in the garden that would best represent man, I mean, this guy was built. There is no doubt about it. He had the intellectual capacities. He had the physical makeup. He was a man of man's. He represented man, but even Adam was not consulted when the Lord God designed to save his people from this sin as a result of Adam's own transgression. He did not consult mankind. He swore by himself. Now, in the book of Hebrews, it gives us a little bit more clarification on this, because remember, the New Testament acts as a key, if you will, that unlocks a lot of the difficulty in the Old Testament symbolism and in the Old Testament words and phraseology. You know, We don't discard, you know, the Old Testament is discarded in the sense of its economy and service and what its original design was for. But it doesn't mean we don't read it. I know it's difficult sometimes and it kind of intimidates us. But if we read the New Testament along with it, we come to a little bit better understanding. And real quickly, so that you don't miss what I'm trying to say here, we go to Hebrews chapter 6, and the Apostle Paul has this thing on his mind. The author of Hebrews has this thing on his mind when he says, and he speaks about this oath, this oath that God made with himself. He said, "For men verily," verse 16, "swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." That's basically a principle that we even use to this day. You go to the court of the law, the judge says, "I want you to swear on the stack of the Bibles." You know what you're doing? You're swearing by somebody greater than yourself. But God says, there is nobody greater than God. So he swore by himself. And by the way, when we swear on a stack of Bibles, we're also swearing, right, that God is true and that my word must be true, that I must not be bear false witness, right? And if I do, then the curses of that book and the curses of God be upon me if I don't speak the truth. I swear to tell the truth, nothing but the truth, right? The whole truth. And so that's basically what God is saying, that I'm swearing by myself and there's no greater than me. I'm swearing, I don't need man. I'm swearing by myself. Wearing God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, just like Abraham. He was an heir of promise, just like you and I are by God's sovereign grace. We're included in that last will and testament. We are a recipient of God's inheritance, and we receive a foretaste of it right now. Abraham became an heir through faith. That is, through faith he became and received the assurance of his salvation. He received the foretaste of what God's provided for him in eternity future. And God is going to swear, in other words, God's given him this, based on his own oath. In other words, God's promising himself that I'm going to do it for Abraham. And he's going to do it based on two things, the immutability of his counsel, and he confirmed it by an oath. That means God cannot change. That means the promise that God made to himself in the covenant of grace between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, they agreed that they will not change. It's impossible for God to change. He's immutable. He's not going to go halfway and say, "Well, I'm going to rethink this," or "I left something out. It's incomplete." No, it's immutable. It's changeless. It's impossible to change. God's guarantee. And now he's confirmed it by an oath, and that was his word. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What I'm trying to say is hope to the child of God gives us the assurance of our salvation. It's an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Hold on to Christ through the great trials and afflictions and the testings of our faith. Hold on. That in the blessings I will bless thee. And here he's going to reiterate the promise given to Abraham many years ago. I'm going to bless you. And in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now I want to point something out to you that's very, very critical. Because this promise is often taken in a literal sense, in the sense of a nation, a physical nation with a lot of people. But it is speaking about people. But it's speaking about God's children, God's spiritual sons and daughters. Here is something included here that heretofore has not been mentioned. He's going to elaborate a very key principle concerning this promise. And it's the first mention in this sense that he uses a personal pronoun here when it refers to his enemies. So now he takes this covenant of promise and he applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then over there in the book of Galatians, we learn that the seed of which was promised to Abraham is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that through him, those who are blessed to be partakers and in union with Christ are by consequence his children. We are the multitude, the great multitude promised to Abraham back there in this great promise. We, children of God, out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation on earth, that we, the world, the elect, God's elect world of his chosen people, are blessed. That is what Abraham is receiving as the assurance. It's given him a bedrock in his heart of what's to come, how God's using him, that his seed eventually, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, will be the blessings of all nations. Man, if you hold a grudge against somebody on a racial basis, what I'm trying to say is you've missed the mark. Because God has shed his love in the hearts of his people worldwide. You know, we talked about Nicodemus. He was Jewish. But in the fourth chapter, he's going to deal with a Samaritan. And then he's going to deal with a Gentile nobleman. He covers the whole ground right there in the first several chapters of John. And so, in some of the most beautiful language in all the Bible that depicts what I'm trying to say here is summed up by the wonderful words of John the Baptist when Jesus came to him at the River Jordan. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Far be it for us and our limited minds to think God only loves a nation physical. But now we come to the conclusion of my message this morning. And let me just take 5 minutes. Because what takes place now is something that's going to bless Abraham with a tremendous vision. Somebody now is going to tell Abraham something that gives us hope. You know, Brother Kenny is a man of God who loves the people of God. He's concerned about the people of God. He's got a great burden for the people of God. You know, God is going to answer that concern and burden that Abraham had right then. What's the future hold for the church of God? What's the future hold? I mean, here I am. I'm destitute. I've got one son, and I've survived the altar of sacrifice. What's left for me in the future? And it was told Abraham exactly that. Going to give him something here to chew on for a long time. The Bible says, and it came to pass in verse 20, after these things, it was told Abraham, saying, "Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor." Now, Abraham's getting this, right? He's getting this. What is he getting? He's getting something about the providence of God in the preparation of his people. That's what I'm trying to say, that God, that's why I go back to that one text. "Command ye me the things concerning my sons and my daughters." Or the things concerning my sons and daughters, command ye me. Because that's where it's at. It's the children which thou gavest me. It's the people of God. You can't separate the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed, and his children. It's all a part of God's wonderful blessings and promise. And so now God is going to give Abraham a little foretaste of what's to come. And he was say here, and he's going to mention these men that are given to Milcah, born unto thy brother Nahor, Huz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, and Camuel, the father of Aram. Now these individuals obviously will be progenitors of great families. And by the way, you know, if there's some discussion and controversy as to whether or not the book of Job and the experiences of Job precede Abraham, or does Abraham precede Job, it's right here. You know, the Bible is a great definition. It's a dictionary. It's a dictionary. Huz and Buz. Well, Buz will be the progenitor of many that are included in the book of Job, like Bilhad. He's a descendant of, he's a Buzite. Here it is right here. So it tells us right here, we don't need a dictionary, we got it right here, that Abraham precedes even Job. Now anyway, that's just a little side note. But in this list of people, in this list of men, he's going to mention one woman. And this ought to be enough to help as we put a capstone on this. He says, and Bethuel begat Rebekah. Rebekah. We all knew who Rebekah is and who she will be. She will be the wife of Isaac. Is there hope for Abraham and his descendants? He's given right there. This is blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. May the Lord bless you. I appreciate your kind attention, and may God continue here at Lubbock to meet with his people.